Hi, welcome to another inspirational message recorded live at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
It is a wonderful joy to be here with you, and I really believe the Lord arranged for us to be here. I didn't know your pastor or church before this, and I must say he's a very clever guy. Put us up in this beautiful resort by the beach, which means you have to come back again. It's like, we were in Jacksonville, Switzerland area, Florida last night, and actually with a colleague debated a gay pastor and a lesbian pastor on homosexuality in the Bible, and then left there, I don't know, about 10:15, had about a three-hour drive over here, and got over to the place, just unpacking and trying to turn in pretty quickly. It was like 1:30 in the morning, and I looked out the window, and I thought, are those lounge chairs outside? And then I opened the door, I thought, those are waves outside. So I wake up this morning, and I've already got my phone telling me check in for tomorrow's flight. So we are literally in and out, but it's a delight to be with you. I really believe the Lord brought us here to encourage you in terms of the vision that he's given you and to move forward together. So we're here this morning, and then tonight at 6 o'clock, all right? Hey, can I just have a show of hands here? Wait. I see these things lined up here on the pub. I've never seen this before. Is this Pepto-Bismol if someone has indigestion? Is there five? Or is this, are you going to preach on David and Goliath, five smooth stones, maybe, to illustrate the point? Or, no, I've got another theory, that you know exactly how long it takes to digest these, so you time the sermon, 10 minutes per, is that it? No, that's just for breath. Was that a hint? I can take it. I don't mind, I can take it. Okay, I'm just trying to cover the base. I'm from New York, and we're pretty quick from New York. But I want a quick show of hands here. How many would say, I am a Sunday morning hypocrite? My entire religion revolves around Sunday morning, and the rest of my life is a sham. And the only time you're ever going to see me in church is Sunday morning. Would you raise your hand if you're a Sunday morning hypocrite? No, you. Okay, you don't have a single. So we'll see you all tonight, yes, at 6. Okay. Let me just mention something quickly, and then we'll open the word together. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and I've had the joy of ministering in Israel many, many different times. And over the years, people would urge me, you know, you need to do a tour, lead a tour. I said, I don't want to lead a tour. I just want to go there to minister. And then finally, a friend convinced me to do it, and, you know, we got a bus, I don't know, 50, 60 people. And everyone was remarkably impacted on it. I knew that people were going to be touched, but I was amazed to the degree that they were impacted and the quality trip and everything. So we did a second one, and I said to my team, I said, look, here's my problem. When I go to Israel, I want to minister. And the tour is great, but we've already got a tour guide, and I speak at certain places, but I want to minister. I don't just want to sit on a tour bus. I want to minister while I'm there. So we came up with a new plan that worked for me, which is that in addition to the tour by day, that we're having special meetings every night, either teaching or preaching or Q&A, or folks come with me as I do my radio show. So I just got word earlier this week that we're about to close things out for our tour in February, and I was told, okay, announce it this weekend and next weekend, and we're done. So normally I don't even say much about it from the pulpit, but if you're interested in going to Israel, grab one of these on the way out at our book table, even if you just want to think about it. But if you're going to go, you got to sign up basically in the next week, because we're going to close things out. But it really is the trip of a lifetime, February 1st through 10th, an amazing, amazing time. And we also connect you with believers in the land, which a lot of tourists don't do. So if you're interested in going, if you've never been or want to go again, grab one of these on the way out. And we've got some of our books, some of our most recent books that will really impact you, from Jewish books about Jesus to wake-up calls for the state of America, to one, I had to get your pastor's permission to announce this after all the food announcements. I wasn't sure if I could do it. But this is our best-selling recent book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Ooh. how we conquered food addictions and found a new way of living. So my wife and I tell our stories there. It's my own radical transformation. If you're not sure about it, just look at the pictures on the back, the before and after. And by the way, no guilt. I know you go out from here to have a big lunch. No guilt, all right? So you can, here, buy the book, have the lunch, and then start reading after, all right? And you'll find if you don't follow us, we have on our website, AskDrBrown.org, we have well over 1,000 videos and well over 1,000 articles and lots of other resources. Our daily radio show, we're not live on radio in this area, but we do a live stream on Facebook and on YouTube every day from 3 to 4 in the afternoon. So you can watch our live radio show, you can listen to it on podcast, you can check out the latest articles. And by the way, for those who don't know me, we have a simple ministry philosophy: avoid controversy at all costs. Okay, just joking. That was a joke. That was New York sarcasm, for those who don't get that. So we're tackling the challenging issues, be it homosexuality in the Bible, be it evangelicals and President Trump and what kind of relation should we have, be it other cutting-edge social and moral issues that lots of pastors and churches just don't want to confront or don't feel called to. So we're addressing these with love, compassion, truth on a daily basis. So check out the videos, check out the articles. I write between 4 and 5 new articles every week. I wrote one sometime yesterday. On only a united States can be great. You know, talk about making America great. Well, if we're completely divided and tearing ourselves apart, that can't happen. So how can we, in the midst of our differences, take things higher? How can we, in the midst of our differences, bring unity rather than division? So anyway, I'm writing all the time, let our articles be your voice, because we get a great platform. Our Facebook page has about 560,000 people, and we'll share things, and then there's instant discussion around the world. So you may be frustrated because you see the news and you see what's happening in the world, and you don't have the outlet for your frustration. I'm probably thinking the same thing you are and feeling the same way, but we've got a great platform, so we can be your voice, and all those resources are there for free to bless you, all right? With that, let's pray. Hang on, I don't want to... Is okay if the book touches the mints here? Okay, leave it like that. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Lord God, we love you and we honor you. And I thank you for what you're doing right here in this area with your people and the vision you have, Lord, all those you brought here from around the world with purpose, with vision. Open our hearts, expand our minds, change our thinking. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to this church this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. When I got up this morning, God dropped this in my heart. The resurrection glory is amazing and incredible. The accounts of Jesus in his resurrection are staggering. When you get to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you see the risen Jesus, so overwhelming, so glorious, so powerful, that John, who knew him maybe as well as any human being on this planet, when John saw him, he fell down as if he was dead. The resurrection is glorious, but resurrection cannot happen without crucifixion. Resurrection cannot happen without death. And many times the greatest things that God wants to do and the greatest things that he has promised and the resurrection glory that we are called into will only happen through a process of death. And it's uncomfortable. It's kind of like the exaggeration of the workout saying no pain, no gain. I mean, this is no glory without death. But when we understand the dealings of God and when we understand how God works over a period of time, it brings great hope and encouragement and faith. So in Luke, the 24th chapter, one of the most famous accounts in Scripture after the resurrection of Jesus. And you have to remember that the Jewish people at this time were not expecting a crucified, resurrected Messiah. That was not the widespread expectation. Look, when we pray for the return of the Lord, we expect him to return in glory and to destroy the wicked and to set up his kingdom. We don't expect him to be crucified. We don't expect him to be killed. We expect him to set up his kingdom and rule and reign. That's what most Jews were thinking in the first century. And when the miracles began to happen, it's real. We're not dreaming. It's real. And think of being some of the chosen disciples. Like, you pinch yourself every day. This is the Messiah. We're following the Messiah. This is unreal. It's all going to happen in front of our eyes, and we're going to see our dreams come to pass. And then he dies. Even though he told them he was going to die, they couldn't get it. I mean, think of it. When he said, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise from the dead, they asked themselves, what does he mean by rise from the dead? It would seem pretty logical, but they had no place to even think of crucifixion. They couldn't see it. How's it going to happen? So now he's dead, and they're beginning to wonder, was it all a dream? Were we deceived? I have a friend who literally saw his wife raised from the dead. She had died of cancer. She was crippled. She rose from the dead in the hospital, got out of bed, jumping up and down, one of my closest friends in the world in India. He saw it happen with his own eyes. Several years after that, she died and went to be with the Lord. And when he went through a trial of faith one time, the question came up, did it really happen? I mean, he saw it in front of his eyes. That shook the hospital. Other family members, I mean, they were eyewitnesses to before and during and after. And yet, during that time of attack and time of darkness, you wonder, is it real? Did God ever say that? Did I really hear from God? Did he really change my life? So here, it says in verse 13, that same day of the resurrection, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And that is also a little hint that sometimes happens in our lives, that God is working and God is even right there with us, but we just don't see it. The prophet Isaiah said to the Lord in the midst of God giving promises of great deliverance, he said, you are a God who hides yourself. Sometimes God is 100% faithful to his promises, but it appears to us as if he's not even there. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Yes, it's so remarkable. This is Jesus right there with them, and he's talking and asking questions as if he has not a clue of what they're discussing. It's also a way of God drawing things out of us. What's really going on the inside? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Remember, their faces are downcast. He's already risen from the dead. People have claimed to have seen him. The tomb is empty, but they're still downcast. You know, when there's grief, when there's depression, when there's hopelessness, when there's fear, that becomes the overwhelming reality. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? First the suffering, and then the glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This time around, the dream is even bigger because it died and hope was shattered with it. And then when it was resurrected, it's even stronger. Faith is even greater. Confidence is even greater. What often happens with us in the Lord, many of us get saved in a dramatic way. Some of you know my story, God saving me in 1971 as a heroin shooting LSD using hippie rock drummer. Long-haired rebel kid, went to a church to pull my best friends out. A week ago Saturday, had dinner with some old friends that knew me from those days, and one of the young ladies had written down in her diary, August 71, the first church service I attended, "Antichrist comes to church." That was me. I didn't meet my wife Nancy until 2.5 years after I was saved. She was a hardcore Jewish atheist when we met. God saved her, brought us together. It was after that she saw a picture of me in my old days before I got saved with my long hair, and she started laughing. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." Many of us, though, like me, you have a dramatic salvation experience, and God does supernatural things in your life, and you read the Bible, and you think, it's all true. It's all real. And we're going to see the sick healed, and we're going to see the dead raised, and we're going to see our community changed, and you get all excited because your own salvation is so dramatic. But then, after all, reality hits. We're not really seeing the sick healed. Well, not the way we're supposed. Well, you know, the dead, we're never going to see that happen, dead being raised. And well, you know, everybody has problems, and then kind of you mess up, and you sin, and you fall back. And it's kind of like reality sets in. So you still believe, but you don't really believe. You still believe, but the promises you once felt in the vision, you kind of bring it down to where you are. You bring the vision down to your own experience. And I expected this would have happened by now. I thought for sure we would have seen this happen by now. And when it doesn't come to pass, you begin to rationalize. You begin to wonder. There's an extraordinary text I've often preached out of in Psalm 105, speaking about Joseph, that he was sent by God to Egypt. Remember, the brothers sold him into slavery, but God had other plans. And he sold as a slave in Egypt. And it says that he's shackled. He's bruised with shackles. He's got a yoke on his neck, and he's bound. And it says, some translations have it right, some don't, but I'm quite sure what the Hebrew says is that until what he promised came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. In other words, the very promise that God gave tests you, because there you are rotting in a prison in Egypt, and you had these promises that you're going to be so highly raised up that all your brothers are going to bow down to you, that you're going to be this great and prominent man, and there you are in a prison in Egypt, and it's gone from bad to worse yet. And while you're there, in the midst of that time of trial, when you're there in between the promise and the answer, between the promise and the realization, when you're in that place, it's a place of testing. "Oh, yeah, Joseph, you really heard from God." "Sure you did." "Oh, you're going to be some great man." "Oh, yeah." And your mind starts to race. "Maybe I didn't hear from God at all. Maybe it's just a dream. Maybe it's just my own ego." And then you think, no, but I know I did hear from God. I know God gave me those dreams. And then you think, well, maybe he did, but remember, I sinned that time, I blew it that time. Or he gave you that dream, but you didn't pray enough. Oh, he gave you that dream, but how much did you fast during the last 10 years? Oh, he gave you that promise, but you blew it. Or your mind goes like this. He spoke something to me, but I think I exaggerated. He probably told me I was going to be like the most famous prisoner in the dungeon here. You have the nicest cell in the dungeon, and I just kind of exalted that in my mind as if I was going to be like the president of the country or the prime minister or something. I kind of exaggerated it. And the thing that's so striking is every major promise I've had from God, I mean, the ones that take years to come to pass. Basilius Schlink, godly German leader years ago, said, the greater God's promises for your life, the longer they'll take to come to pass. You know, the gestation period of a mouse is just a few weeks, but the hardiest, most robust mouse, if it survives the cats and the other predators and survives the poison and all this, what's it going to do, live like 3 years? And the world's biggest mouse, I mean, how big is this? Tiny. And some of us, that's what we want. Mighty Mouse Ministries, you know, Mighty Mouse Answers, this instant answer. And you may get that, but it's not going to amount to much. You contrast that with the gestation period of an elephant. Think of this, ladies. It's like 22 months. And then when that elephant baby's born, he's hundreds of pounds. He just plops out walking. Mom, I'm hungry. But then that elephant has no natural predators, no natural enemies, and it can live to be 70, 80 years old. Often when God's given you a promise with substance, I don't mean just something to instant message and just by the second. You know, for us, long-term vision now is like 3 minutes. You know, give me your focused attention. Okay, that's here. Some young people were telling me last year, they said, you know, on Instagram, the longest video that you can post is a minute. I don't know if they changed it now. He said, but the longest video you can post is a minute. They said Snapchat is used by younger kids. The longest video was 10 seconds. They said, if we don't like the opening second, we just go on to the next thing. That's not the way it works in real life. In terms of a vision coming to pass, in terms of a promise coming to pass, in terms of something of substance, something that's going to last, something that generations can come and go and look back and see what God has done. That's not going to come without testing. That's not going to come without trying. That's not going to come without delay. And on some level, that's not going to come without death. And out of that death comes resurrection. And then when it's resurrected, nothing can touch it and nothing can take it away. Nothing can kill or touch the resurrected Messiah. He has entered into the fullness of bodily, eternal life. Until the word of the Lord came to pass, it tested Joseph. Isn't it fascinating when you look at the life of Abraham that God gives him a promise in an impossible area? God promises that through his seed, through his offspring, the whole earth will be blessed. And yet Abraham's 75 without children. 75 years, he and his wife have not been able to have children. However long they've been married, he's 75, she's 65, no kids. And each year that goes by, he's getting older. You know, you almost want to say, I know you're God, but have you noticed I'm getting older, not younger? You know, it's like the Lord tells me when I'm 50 years old, you are going to be a star in the NBA. It's like I'm 50. Plus, I don't know how many of you have heard the saying, white men can't jump, but I epitomize that. I remember one time I was playing with some friends, was in my 30s, and I went up for some shot and I came down on someone else's foot and I twisted my ankle. I had this minor fracture and my ankle twisted. And one of my friends was there, he said, oh yeah, he said, you must have been at least an inch and a half off the ground when you came down. So even at my very best, I did play freshman high school basketball when I was ninth grade, but even at my very, very best, if I practiced day and night, I never would have made it anywhere near the NBA. Anywhere near it, let alone at 50, God telling me. Now I'm 63. You know, picture I'm 88, and the Lord says, and you will be a star. I said, come on, Lord, because obviously there's some symbolic meaning here. I'm getting older, not younger. I'm, you know, it's more and more impossible by the day. And God keeps speaking to Abraham about it. And when he finally gives birth, it's all too late. When Sarah gives birth, when he fathers a child. It's all too late when it actually happens, but it's right on time. And Sarah's past the time of having children. She's 90. She's past the time of having fertile eggs. He's past the time of fathering children, 190. And yet that's when the child was born. And then the promises are renewed to Isaac and Rebekah. And you read, you know, he's 40 when they get married and prays because she can't have children. And God opens her womb. But when you look at it, it's 20 years that goes by. Who knows what questions go through their mind? And you say, well, why the delays? God has his reasons. But one thing is, it brings out our own flesh. It reveals our unbelief. It's during this time that Abraham and Sarah decide that, okay, we'll take Hagar, the household servant, make her one of Abraham's wives, and that's where Ishmael's born. And then after it, God begins to speak about his seed. Abraham says, let Ishmael live before Israel. He'll be blessed, but that's not the one of the promise. We exhaust every opportunity in the flesh. We try, we do what we know how to do. We come to a place of hopelessness. God exposes unbelief. God exposes fleshly efforts. And God gets us to a deeper point of faith and trust and confidence. One of the things God had to deal with me about over the years was that I had a great confidence in God from early on being saved, and it stayed with me ever through. A great confidence in God, a faith in God, a sense of God being with me and God being for me and his hand on my life. But it was also mixed with a certain sense of self-confidence. And it's very subtle, and you often can't distinguish between the two. You know, in our experience, sometimes there's a fine line between, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, versus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Often in our own experience, there's kind of a fine line between the two, and God's had to bring me through certain things to the end of myself, to reveal my weakness, to reveal my flesh, so that my entire trust is in God. But here's the power of it. If I'm trusting in what God can do, blessing my efforts, that means my vision is small. That means my vision is tiny. If I'm looking for God to bless my greatest efforts, that is pathetic. If I'm saying, God, I can't do anything, but you can do everything, then literally there's no limitation to the vision. There is no limitation to what God can do. And often we think we're walking in faith, but it's a modified faith. It's a faith as far as we can see it, a faith as far as we can imagine it, a faith as far as we could figure out how it could happen, and then at that point, we stop believing. But if it's faith in a promise from God, and if there's been that death to our ability and death to our way of making it happen, just like happens with Jacob, you know, he's got all his plans and conniving, finally he faces a situation in Genesis 32 where he hears your brother Esau, who he hasn't seen in years, and who wants to kill him. Your brother Esau is coming with 400 men. He's got all his plans. He does everything he knows how to do, but then he ends up wrestling with God because he has no other way out. He has no other hope. He has no other way of bringing about change, and he realizes if God doesn't help, we're all dead. When you get to that point, then the things that were the ceiling, they become the floor of the next level. The things that seem so impossible, they just become stepping stones for the glory of God. And often we don't realize that something dies in us without resurrection. That we go through a hard time, or we suffer through a church split, or we lose a loved one, or we don't get healed of a certain disease, or the vision collapses, and we go on serving God because we know he's true, but something inside of us dies. And we kind of limp our way along, and what God wants to say is his words are true, his visions are true, his promises are true. He will bring to pass what he has spoken. You say, yeah, but don't some of us get flaky? Hey, I'm a Pentecostal charismatic. I wrote a whole book about flakiness in the Pentecostal charismatic church. Yes, some people get flaky. And yes, some people exaggerate what God is saying. But I'm telling you, when you have a solid walk with the Lord and that promise keeps coming up, and that promise keeps coming up, and that promise keeps coming up, that's God saying, I want you to take hold of it. Heard from some old friends hadn't seen in many, many years, and talking about some of the challenges and trials and miscarriages and losses, and then the promised child coming. We have a couple that served in our ministry staff for a while and just work in a local church nearby now. And the wife had always had these promises about having lots of children, being the mother of lots of children. And she had all kinds of health issues and was told, you'll never be able to have a baby. And she's maybe 30-ish, her husband in the early 30s. I mean, they're a young couple. Just had their third child, and this was the healthiest pregnancy she ever had. The others, the pregnancies were kind of life and death, and she went through tremendous challenge along the way. And then after the birth of the children, trauma, this is the first one that everything's gone smoothly. But she had 8 miscarriages. Some of you had suffered miscarriages. It's almost unimaginable. It'd be one after another after another. And I was with them through all the process. And she had the promise. I didn't have the promise. She had the promise about having many children. I can't explain the miscarriages. I look at the promises of God and believe the same way you do. And yet through all of it, I mean, you go over there, went over to see the new baby a few months back, and there are the other kids running around and playing, thinking, yeah, I remember the miscarriages, and I remember the, I can only imagine what the mother and the father lived through. I really can't, because I haven't been through that. God is faithful, and sometimes we pass through these inexplicable trials. Sometimes we go through things that don't seem to make sense. Sometimes we pass through things for which there is no answer. And in the end, we have more faith than we started. In the end, we learn, just like at the end of the book of Job. I've written a commentary on the book of Job, so live with the text intensely for years. God never answers Job's questions. God never explains to Job in death about Satan. But God does something in the end where Job knows God in a way he never knew him before and is doubly blessed at the end. There's something saying, you may not see the answer, but do not lose hold of God and the vision and the promise, because he will bring it to pass. In 1982, the beginning of that year, God began to bring deep conviction on me. It grew little by little by little. But I was finishing up my PhD work in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures at New York University. I was planning on being a seminary professor and working on translations of the Bible and that kind of thing. But the vision I had in my early years in the Lord and preaching with fire and preaching to crowds and seeing the power of God come and touch people, I thought, you know, that was just my early zeal and kind of exaggerated stuff. My real calling is scholarship. And yes, God called me into scholarship as a tool. And he gave this to me as a tool to use for his glory, but it had become an idol in my life. And even though I didn't realize it and wouldn't have admitted it, I had left my first love. Because I used to pray in the early days, I mean, hours and hours alone with the Lord and hours in the Word, and couldn't wait to get to a church service and worship and witness left and right to everybody all the time. And I was still a committed believer, and I was living a serious life in God. And at that time, there was a refugee crisis from Southeast Asia. So we had refugees living in our home. We opened our home to the poor and the needy. And all the students and profs at New York University I was with, they all knew me as a believer. I'd shared my testimony. But I'm telling you, I'd left my first love. And God began to convict me through the prayers of others and the ministry of others. And about halfway through that year, God put a vision in my heart that I was going to preach a message in my home congregation where I served as an elder. Wasn't the pastor, but I was going to preach a message, and the Holy Spirit was going to fall, and we were going to have an outpouring, and we did. It happened. My life was dramatically changed after months of repentance and going before the Lord. My life was radically, dramatically changed. We had a wonderful outpouring that lasted several months in our congregation. Ultimately, the leaders divided over it. The pastor stood against it, came to me many years later with tears about that, but he stood against what was happening, and God called us on. And we went through a real difficult period because all of our best friends and closest friends were part of that church, and now they kind of turned on us. In fact, when we left the church, we ended up getting excommunicated for leaving. You know, it's one of those things like, you know, the martyrs, they unearthed their bones and burned the bones. It's like we left, but then they excommunicated us. Not that I was a martyr, but you get the drift of it. And you know, what's something wrong with you? And friends won't talk to you, and we had just been through this mighty outpouring, and I'm in prayer, and I'm in travail. I'm doubled over in prayer and groaning and agony. And he said, what is that? Just think of childbirth in the natural. Just think of the same thing in the spiritual. I'm travailing in prayer. It's around April of 1983. I've been excommunicated by my old church for leaving. Some of my best friends won't talk to me. And I hear the Lord say to me, you will be in the midst of a revival that will touch the entire world. I mean, I knew he was telling me I'd be a ministry, I'd be leading, I'd be right in the middle of a revival that would touch the whole world. And the first thought that hit my mind is, you are crazy. You have gone officially off the deep end. There's a reason that you just got excommunicated. Something is wrong. You are off. And I immediately thought, I had read stories about different leaders over the years that got deceived, or they thought they were Elijah the prophet, or going to usher in the last great move, and they were deceived. And that's my brain telling me, that's what happened to you. Except I couldn't shake it. The more I prayed, the more the promise would come. You said, well, you're a well-known leader. You've been in revival. Well, not then. I was a grad student at New York University. I hadn't written any books. The little circles where I used to preach were tiny little circles, small churches. In the days when I used to travel and preach, as you know, 19, 20 years old, a church like this would have been the biggest mega church I'd ever seen. Nobody knew me in that respect. And yet I got this promise. I couldn't shake it. And then God, over a period of years, began to bring confirmation. I mean, the first thing was he supernaturally called me to leave my job and teach at a Bible school going on. A couple of the former students here this morning in the 80s. That was a supernatural call. That was backed. And then he supernaturally connected me with Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote the famous book, Why Revival Tarries. And as an old man in his 80s, he frail health, he'd preach a message with, you know, 2,000 leaders there, and he couldn't finish preaching because everyone's on their face weeping and wailing and repenting and crying out. He carried this extraordinary anointing. We became very close the last 5 years of his life, and then God connected me with David Wilkerson in Times Square Church, and I'd preach there on a regular basis, and you know, people say, were you close with Brother Dave? I'd say, well, that was like fellowshipping with a razor blade. I mean, he was this prophet type of guy, just look at you with compassion in his eyes, but you want to confess, I'm clean, brother, really. I haven't sinned since you saw me last. I mean, just one of these intense guys. But this was all, everything falling into place. Okay, this, then this, then this. But what about that promise? What about that word about revival? Oh, and in the midst of it, God bringing out flesh in my own life, 88, bringing me through a period of fasting and prayer, and then ministry in Jerusalem, out of which God just brought a lot of flesh out to me and brought a crucifixion in my own life. He spoke to me, you're going to go to Jerusalem and die, and it happened. I went through my spiritual death experience in terms of the purging of God in the months after that, and then it was only after that he connected me with Ravenhill and these other things. But now the years are going on, and I'm starting to get reports. The Holy Spirit's moving here. Revival's broken here. God's moving there. And I'm thinking, I thought I was supposed to be in the middle of that. And I thought you told me that. I was supposed to be one of the guys on the front lines of that. And then I begin to think, well, maybe God did speak, but you didn't pray enough. Or maybe God did speak. Remember when you sinned and you blew? See? You weren't close enough to the Lord. Well, yeah, you did hear the Lord, but you know how you exaggerate. You ever exaggerate a word from the Lord? You know, God speaks something to you and you let your mind kind of race. Remember when I used to be in the hospitals more praying for the sick, sometimes the atmosphere of the hospital with all the good the doctors and nurses are trying to do, it could, for me, be kind of intimidating in an anti-faith way. And sometimes before going to pray for someone dying in the hospital, I really have to meditate on the promises of God and just pray in my mind, okay, we're going to go and pray and see God touch and heal that person. And then my mind would just kind of start to run as I was praying. And next thing, it's like there's probably somebody else in the room that's sick. We'll lay hands on them and probably someone else. And next thing, and this is literally going on in my mind. I'm walking down the hallway of the hospital with both my hands raised and every sick person's being healed. It's like, wait. Did God say that? That was my imagination. Just started running. That's what I'm thinking. Okay, God did speak to you about revival, but yeah, you've written books on it and you preach repentance and God's done different things, but surely you exaggerated what he was saying. And I remember thinking, well, so be it. I can't have a piece of every pie, and maybe my part was to write the books about revival and call people to pray for revival and fast for revival, and God's going to send it through other people. But as surely as God is God, that word came to pass in dramatic, glorious fashion. And I had the privilege of being on the leadership team of the Brownsville Revival. I mean, think of it, from 96 to 2000, we saw people from more than 130 nations come and be impacted. To this day, as I travel around the world, one of the most common things people come up and say, and we don't look the way we did 20-something years ago, you know, say, you prayed for me at the Brownsville Revival, and God changed my life. I'll hear, you know, I went there when I was 14, and I'm 36 today. My life is forever changed. There's a whole missions movement that was birthed out of that. God spoke to us to raise up a school of ministry, and out of that, a missions movement has been birthed, and now schools are being planted in different parts of the world, and you hear some of the testimonies about what God's doing. It's staggering. And if I just said, okay, tell you what, I just want to tell you some stories from what we experienced in Pensacola in the midst of the outpouring. I just want to tell you some of the highlight stories. You could come back 12 hours later and I'd still be talking. You come back 36 hours later, 5 months later. It's just staggering to see what God did. But the reason I share that with you is he did exactly what he told me he would do. But before it happened, I got to that point of thinking it will never happen. And here's, to me, the most fascinating part of all of this. Having been through this a couple of times now with major promises that God gave, and then before they came to pass, it looked as if they would never come to pass. And going through that death before the resurrection, and going through that point of questioning, did I really hear God? It's happened to me in several major ways already. That when it comes to pass, I say to myself, this will never happen again where I will go through doubt or question. This will never happen again where I will question whether I really heard God, or did I pray enough, or did I fast enough, or did I sin, or did I exaggerate? And until the word of the Lord comes to pass, it tests us. I'll think, that'll never happen again because I've been through this enough times and I've seen God's faithfulness enough times. But then each time you go through that impossible situation because it's too late. It can't happen. It's bigger than it could possibly be. Again, it'd be like, you know, I'm 94 years old and the Lord says, remember that promise about the NBA. It's like, oh, you're right. They have a wheelchair league. Is that how it's going to work now? And to this day, there are massive promises that God's given me. They're almost embarrassing to share because they would seem egotistical, except I have zero confidence in me and all confidence in God. That's the reason I believe the promises, because over the years, he strips you of that self-confidence. And over the years, he strips you of I'm going to make it happen and bring it to pass. And he purges those things out of you. That's part of the reason for the delay, so we grow and become more like Jesus and become more people of faith. But he's given me some massive promises that have not yet come to pass. And in my mind, I'm thinking, it's too late for them to come to pass. I'm a young 63. I feel vibrant and full of energy. Obviously, our lives are in God's hands, and I can't boast about tomorrow. But by God's grace, I'm in great shape, and I'm full of energy and vitality, and everything is burning in me to believe the best is yet to come. And, you know, if I could run my race for 30 or 40 years without slowing down, I want to do it. I'm not in the last bit thinking anything about, well, slow down. No, I mean, it's the opposite. One reason God helped me change my lifestyle 4 years ago is because I want to speed up, not slow down. I want to have more impact, not less. I want to have more energy and more vitality and more sharpness of mind and more strength to do the will of God. But still, you think, oh, come on, man. In the eyes of the world, you're an old man, and some of the things that are in your heart, they should have happened years ago, and they haven't. But my confidence is the same God who brought these other promises to pass, the same God who taught me, do not put your trust in your ability, is the same God to do impossible things. Amen. I've been doing once a month an online leadership forum, next one coming up this Thursday. It's for leaders in training, just a small group of people where I get online, share some things, and then interact and take questions. And the first one that I did, maybe 5 months ago was called God Knows How to Promote You. Meaning, if he's given you a message, he knows how to get it out. If he's put something in your heart, if he's put a vision in your heart, and every one of you, doesn't have to be public ministry, every one of you is called. Every one of you, there's a vision and promise from God, and every one of you has a unique role to play in the kingdom that no one else can play. And that in God's sight, each calling is important, just like each member of the body is important. After a presentation Friday night with a brother and I, so different, so on different sides of the fence theologically and experientially, but both believers, we gave a presentation about how to work together. And a woman asked us, if you have a Bible, pick it up. So we picked it up. And then she said, which finger is more important, the thumb or the index finger? In other words, you needed both. The silliest thing would be to argue about importance. Every member of the body is crafted by God for a purpose. And I was explaining, listen, if God's put something in your heart, he knows how to get it out. He knows how to promote it. So I asked a couple of people to come on, some of the leaders that had joined on. One woman was a pastor, and I asked her, share your testimony. She had published an article on Charisma News website, the first article she had ever written, and it was something like 50 reasons not to drink alcohol. So it's going to be controversial, and 50 reasons, that's a lot of reasons, and not exactly the hottest topic in the body. Well, that thing got shared millions and millions of times. Millions. The article I'd written, I think that was shared the most times on one site, was shared, I don't know, 400-something thousand times on one site. Here's the first article. She's got no internet following, and the thing shared millions of times. It became, at that point, the most shared article in the history of that website. What I didn't know, the backstory, is that in prayer, God challenged her to believe for distribution of something that she put out and pray a bigger prayer. Pray a bigger prayer. And God just did it out of the blue. You wouldn't know her name, and boom, there it happened. So I was sharing this with everyone, saying, God knows how to get your message out. God knows how to promote you. God knows how to do the impossible. And so many times, because we don't see the answer come, we try to make it happen ourselves. Of course we work, of course we labor, of course we serve, of course we carry out what God's given us, but so many times we try to make the impossible happen through our strength. You know, it'd be like God says to me, okay, I want you to get in good enough shape that you can dunk a basketball. Now, at my best, in my teenage years, because I didn't have a big enough hand to palm the ball, and I couldn't get up with two hands. With one hand, I could dunk a volleyball. So, okay, so I'm much older now, but I'm thin, I'm in good shape. I could imagine that through proper training and enough leg exercises that I could possibly get to that point at this age where I could dunk a basketball. But if God said to me, I'm standing here, okay, you have to touch the ceiling. Well, it doesn't matter how much training and how much, I can't, the best NBA player can't. It changes your way of thinking. And a lot of us are just trying to go for the basket when God's talking about touching the ceiling. The vision is too big for you. You haven't caught hold of it until you realize it's too big for you. It's too impossible for you. It's too beyond you. And then before that happens, there's that death, and it can't be it, and it'll never happen. So I'm sharing all this with the folks. And we had just developed a video. We have a new series called Consider This. And they're about 5 minutes long, each video, 5-6 minutes. And they're animated. They're highly professionally done. We got some funding to do these. And the first one was called Can You Be Gay and Christian? Can You Be Gay and Christian? And full of love, full of biblical truth, but obviously controversial subject. So I share with everyone, God knows how to get out your message. Then this video comes out, and we had never had an advertising budget to promote our videos on YouTube. So we have over 1,400 videos on YouTube, and we just passed our first 10 million views. But look, there are plenty of things overnight get 10 million views. Just, you know, one little kid and a skateboard accident, you know, it's got 10 million views. So thank God for the reach, but it's still relatively small. So we advertise this video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And you have to come up with tag words. So one of my team members came up with words like Bible, Christian, conservative, homosexual, gay, but it was mainly Bible Christian words. Well, it was not our intent, but because some of those words were the tag words that were used, the video ended up being advertised on gay, lesbian, transgender YouTube channels. So you go to, you know, YouTube channel, you know, to find out about someone's coming out story, and there, the first 5 seconds, there's this, of course, they're all going to say old guy, there's this old guy saying, can you be gay and Christian? Well, next thing, there's this outcry. It only happened on a few different channels, but this outcry, and this becomes the big news. And I'm talking about virtually every major and minor gay, lesbian website, one after another. There's the picture of the video. There's this old man. Can you be gay and Christian? And people are, how did this? Here's a guy with this, you know, a female, a male, transgender, and he's outraged, she's outraged that this is on the channel. How could this be on their channel? Well, next thing, this becomes the hot news. It starts going viral. Now listen. It not only catches on these different gay and lesbian websites. We get an email from Forbes magazine. They're covering the story. Business Insider covering the story. YouTube, Google puts out a public apology about certain videos that were airing. You know, we didn't intend for this. YouTube and Google put out a public apology. They banned us from advertising the video anymore. Can't advertise it, and if it shows 10 million times, it doesn't bring in a dime of income for us. But the big thing, the message is getting, okay, so hear me. On our YouTube channel, it's been viewed about 130,000 times, and it's got thousands and thousands of comments, and thousands we had to remove because they were too vulgar and ugly, every kind of death wish and death threat, and a lot of people, they're hurting and they feel attacked by it, even though it's full of love. And then there's this battle with thumbs up versus thumbs down. All these gay viewers are going to try to blast it and take our channel down. So I post and say, hey, give it a thumbs up if you like it. So we've got this thumbs up, thumbs down battle going on. Well, I probably about 2 months ago, I went to some of the different LGBT channels that were talking about it. Some of them playing clips up to 2 minutes. I mean, they have me upside down. They change my voice, the whole bit. But just on those sites, it's been viewed at least 3.5 million times on those. And who would have come up with that marketing strategy? That it's and look, I believe in the power and truth of the gospel that some people are going to watch and get convicted, and some people are going to watch and get hope. But all that to say, God can do things so completely beyond us that our unbelief seems ridiculous. In light of the power of God and the wisdom of God and potential of God. So God sent me here this morning to a church full of vision. God sent me here to a young church. God sent me here to a church with folks of all ages. Not to tell you, I want to encourage you because I know you're discouraged. No, quite the contrary. God sent me to tell you that some of you need to take the wraps off the promises that God gave. And some of you need to go back and realize you weren't crazy after all. Maybe you had to go through that valley before the mountain. Maybe you had to go through that death before the resurrection. That's the way it works. Maybe something in our self-confidence had to die, or something in our fleshly energy had to die, or something about our lack of real trust had to be exposed. Now what you got to do is believe for crazy things. You don't have to announce them to the whole world, but if you're praying to God, you might as well pray big prayers. Might as well pray prayers worthy of his name. I'm almost done, but one of our grandsons, when he was little, he was sick, and family was going to pray, and he said, well, I don't think Jesus has enough hands. He was just picturing, like, how many people can Jesus touch at the same time? And this is a little kid thinking. It's like, you know, he has enough hands to touch everybody. Some of us, if the Lord came walking in the room in the midst of our praying, thinking, why are you even praying? It's so small. You're just like positive thinking in your brain, or I can do all this, and what can God add to it? I've been praying for some time, God, we've seen what Mike Brown can do. I want to see what Jesus can do through Mike Brown. Not concerned with what I can put out or what I can produce, what I can do, because that's not going to change anybody in a lasting way. So here's the deal. America's totally messed up. But God. In this book, Saving a Sick America, the last chapter, hang on. These things are just disappearing as I speak. Ah, no, here they are. Here they are. The two on the left you don't want to use. Two on the left you don't want to use. The last chapter is Saving the Sick America. I have quotes from the 1720s in America, before the Great Awakening. This is the days of the colonies. We were at our most Christian. And one of the leaders say, religion lay, as it were, dying. It's over. And then the Great Awakening came. Around the year 1800, Chief Justice on the Supreme Court said, the church has fallen too far to ever recover. How about this? April 1966, front cover, Time magazine, three big words, is God dead? 5 years later, June 1971, the Jesus Revolution. God working around the world and saving hippies, radicals, rebels just like me. No, not dead. And right now it looks like America's gone too far to ever turn back. It looks like things are too messed up to ever be recovered. In the natural, it's 100% true. Let the weight of it, let the reality of it, let the hopelessness of it hit in, and then let rise in you the possibility of God moving and shaking. Why not? Why not? Why not? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So I say this last thing. In the midst of the Brownsville Revival, when our vision was massive, and our school then was a large school, almost 1,200 full-time students, and the intensity of seeing God move night after night, think of lines forming at 6 in the morning for years, for the doors to open at 6 at night, for the service to start at 7 at night, to go past midnight, I mean, for years, living in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me over and over. And then in the years following, over and over, as surely as there was a civil rights movement in America, there will be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution, and you will be right in the midst of it. And at the same time, he began to speak to me about being on national talk radio. It's like, how's that going to happen? I don't have the same time every day to do it. I don't have any connections. I don't have any funding. We've been on live daily talk radio now for 10 years, and every day, I didn't set this up, I didn't come up with this idea, others did. Every day, I'm introduced on the radio as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And every day, God reminds me, I'm going to do what I promised, I'm going to do what I promised. And since he's promised, everything has gotten so much ridiculously worse. But rather than discourage me, it encourages me, because Lazarus does not need an aspirin. Lazarus needs resurrection. And that's the God we serve. So I want you to stand to your feet with me, please. And I want to pray that God would remind you of promises he's given. That God would remind you of areas that have died in you. Maybe you used to be used by God in dynamic ways. You used to step out, then you got hurt. You crashed and burned. You really thought it was God. You gave everything and it fell apart and you don't have an answer. It's like, I'm concerned about really trusting again. It's like the person that gives their heart to someone in love and then they get betrayed. It's like, I don't want to love again. Some of you need to make a determination. I'm going to trust you again, God. I'm going to trust you again. Some of you have had that death experience, but you haven't gotten to the other side of resurrection. So Father, right now in Jesus' name, I pray, oh God, for the stirring up of vision once more. I pray, oh God, for the unveiling of old promises. I pray for the revealing of wounds of unbelief and hopelessness and despair where people are not willing to trust you again. I pray, oh God, that faith in you, not our ability, but faith in the resurrected Jesus, he who conquered death, that would come alive in us once more. And that we would see things that would take our breath away. We would see things that would cause us to fall down on our faces and worship the living God. Lord, may this region be shaken by a mighty outpouring of your Spirit. May you do impossible things. May there be a steady stream of radical salvations and deliverances through these doors and beyond. May Jesus be mightily glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen.